Tonight we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord spoke to Abraham and delivered to him the threefold promise for the first time. And specifically, the first of those promises in Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." And in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram again and said, "To your descendants I will give this land," the land to which Abram had arrived and in which he was then sojourning. In Genesis chapter 13, after the separation of Abram and Lot, the divisions of their people and their animals, when Lot seemed to have chosen the better land, the Lord sought to reassure Abram. And he said in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12, when Abram settled in the land of Canaan, verse 14, "Now lift up your eyes," the Lord said to Abram, "and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Verse 17, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And in chapter 15 of Genesis, when this covenant was in some ways formalized, God's covenant with Abram, God said to Abram in Genesis 15 and verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I have given this land." Notice that. "I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." God says, this is settled and done. Abram would sojourn in that land. But after a period of 400 years of enslavement, in the fourth generation, Abram's descendants would come out and possess the land. God said it was done. The book of Genesis unfolds that story. The coming of Isaac as the son of Abraham, Isaac's son Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, and ultimately the carrying of that multitude of 75 into the land of Egypt. Some 400 years, some four generations later, when that multitude has become a great multitude, numbering likely in the hundreds of thousands, if not in excess of a million people, having been oppressed by the Egyptians, enslaved in a land that was not their own, God said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come before me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Some 400 years later, some four generations removed from God's covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, God has seen the fulfillment of that prophecy. God has seen this people who have become this great multitude, now enslaved in Egypt. He has heard them crying out for relief. And now God says to Moses at the burning bush here in Exodus chapter 3, I'm coming down to relieve them. I'm coming down to fulfill my purpose. And when Moses and Aaron relayed this message of the Lord to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 29, they spoke all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Exodus 4, 29 and 30. And in verse 31, we're told that the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. The children of Israel agreed with God. That is to say, God had offered to them relief from their oppression, deliverance from their slavery, rescue from the land of Egypt, and inheritance in the land of Canaan. God had said to Israel through Moses and Aaron, this is what I want for you. And the children of Israel had said, yes, this is what we want for ourselves. Israel agreed with God. And in Exodus chapter 19, after a series of 10 plagues and ultimately their release from Egyptian captivity, their deliverance through the parted waters of the Red Sea, and their arrival at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, only 3 months after their exodus from Egypt, when they were encamped at Mount Sinai, the Lord said to them, here is the covenant that I will make with you. You've seen my deliverance. You've seen what I am willing and desirous for you. And now, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my own unique possession among all the peoples of the earth. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Lord says to Israel, in effect, here is what I want for you. I want in you to fulfill my promises made to your forefather Abram, and to his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob, and to his sons, 12 of them. I want to fulfill in you. Now, 400 years removed from that covenant, four generations later, I want you to be the nation that I would promise to make of Abram's descendants. And Israel agreed with God. They said to the Lord, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Exodus 19 and verse 8. And it is this history that Moses recounts in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. From the events at Mount Sinai forward, Moses recounts in Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 19, we set out from Horeb, that is Mount Sinai. That is the place at which they agreed with God and entered into this unique covenant relationship with Him. He said, we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. The spies, at least to that point of the story, agreed with God. From the point of their covenant at Mount Sinai forward, they listened to the voice of God when God told them to depart Mount Sinai and make their way toward the promised land. They went. It wasn't a perfect journey. There were challenges not only for them, but also ways in which they challenged God. But nonetheless, they went. And when they came to the precipice, if you will, of entering into the land of Canaan, they sent men before them so that they might be prepared for this great monumental task that God had given them to undertake. And those 12 came back reporting that God has been absolutely truthful with us. We completely agree with God's assessment of this land. It is a beautiful land. It is a productive land. It is the land flowing with milk and honey. It is everything that God promised us it would be. The children of Israel, from the time that they left Egypt, they could have entered the promised land within the space of 18 months. The most of that time encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the presence of God, receiving instructions from Him, preparing the tabernacle and all of the furnishings of it, preparing for the institution of the priesthood and their garments and their service. Less than half of that time was actually spent in the journey. Within a year and a half from being slaves in the land of Egypt, this mixed multitude of people, primarily Israelites, but also those who accompanied them, some million or 2 million, this gaggle of people coming out of Egypt, the ragtag band of sojourners that they were and former slaves, could have gone to possessing the land that God had promised 400 plus years earlier, within a span of 18 years. But Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 25, says that when these 12 returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, Numbers 13 and verse 28. The people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There we saw the Nephilim," other translations say the giants, "the sons of Anak are part of these giants, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." They could have had the land in 18 months. But now, Israel disagreed with God. They said, "We can't take the promised land." But what did God say about that? In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 26, where we left off just a moment ago, the Lord says through Moses, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." Numbers 14 and verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And also in verse 33 of that same chapter, "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." God said, it wasn't that you couldn't, it is that you wouldn't. You disagreed with me. You rebelled against me. You didn't believe me. May I ask you tonight, how did that happen? How does it happen that these people who are the recipients of this great promise, who had agreed with God about receiving the blessings of the Abrahamic promise, who had agreed with God to enter into the covenant, who had agreed with God about the bounty of the land, its beauty and its blessings, how is it that now, at this critical point in the story, how is it that Israel ends up disagreeing with God? First, I want to suggest to you that they disregarded the promises of God. Do you remember back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 that we read earlier tonight? God had said, "I've seen the affliction of my people. I've come down to deliver them and to bring them up to this land." When God spoke to Abram, he had said, I have given. 400 years plus, four generations earlier, God had said, it was done. And when those promises were relayed to the children of Israel, there at the end of Exodus chapter 4, they bowed low and worshiped. They believed that God was fulfilling His promises. But now, they are disregarding those. Secondly, they ignored his evident love for them. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21, when we read this a few moments ago, the Lord had placed before them the land to go up and take possession of it. And he had spoken, "Do not fear or be dismayed." God's care for His people and His loving desire for them had literally been laid out before them. They could see the land that God was offering them. And as a father to his children, he had lovingly encouraged them not to fear the unknown before them. Furthermore, they disregarded the signs that he had done. Staying in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and now in verse 30, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go." They ignored all of the signs that God had done. Remember that these events of Numbers chapters 13 and 14 are only 18 months removed from the land of Egypt. A year and a half. It hardly seems long enough, even to the most feeble-minded among us, to forget about 10 plagues through which God judged the gods of the Egyptians. It hardly seems long enough to forget that God had spared their firstborn while striking down all the firstborn of the Egyptians. 18 months hardly seems sufficient for them to have forgotten that the waters of the Red Sea were parted and they passed on dry ground, not soggy bottom. It hardly seems sufficient time for them to have forgotten that water had been brought for them out of rocks. Bitter waters had been turned sweet. Manna and quail had fallen from heaven. He had spoken to them in cloud that covered the top of Mount Sinai with flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. It hardly seems sufficient time for them to have forgotten the pillar of cloud that led them by day, the pillar of fire by night, the fact that the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle when it was completed and dedicated to the Lord. It hardly seems possible. The Lord says, "You've disregarded the sign." And in doing so, they had forgotten the power of God. In Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, Joshua spoke up on behalf of what was right and said to the people, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them, that is, Caleb and Joshua, with stones. They forgot the power of God. Psalm 78 rehearses Israel's history. And in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 40, the psalmist writes how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He continues to describe the plagues. And he says, these they forgot. And in the process of it all, they despised God's great gift. It is as if God was presenting them a gift-wrapped present, and they shoved it away in a selfish fit of rage and didn't want it. Numbers 14 and verse 31 says, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them and they will know the land which you have rejected, or the land which you have despised. Again from the Psalms, now Psalm 106, 106, beginning in verse 24. The psalmist says they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore He swore to them that He would cast them down in the wilderness. They despised the gift of God. The question is, what did they deserve as a consequence of that? What did they deserve for disregarding the promises of God, ignoring His love, disregarding His signs, forgetting His power, despising His gift? In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11 beginning, the Lord said to Moses that this people who do not believe me, despite all the signs which I've performed in this midst, I will smite with pestilence and dispossess them. That is, the nation that they have become, I will remove them. And I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. The same consequence that the Lord intended after the incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. When God said He was going to wipe them out and start over, it is that same judgment of which they are worthy in this instance. This rebellion rises to the same level. Their faithlessness is the same. Their rebellion is no less egregious. They are worthy of being destroyed. And it is only after Moses' intercession here in Numbers chapter 14 that the Lord is willing to spare all of those under the age of 20. That He sentences this nation to wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that the spies spied out the land, a total of 40, until all that generation were gone, and from their children the Lord would make another nation that would go in and take the land. They deserved destruction. May I ask you, what about us? Paul reminds us of these events in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 when he said, with most of these of Israel, God was not pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. And these things happened, Paul says in verse 11, as an example. They're written for our instruction, that we who think we stand might take heed that we do not fall. What should we be learning? Despite the fact that we and God actually agree. That is, despite the fact that we, I think, desire the same things that God desires for us. We desire His blessing as much as He desires to bless. We desire spiritual peace and fellowship with Him as much as He desires that with us. We desire the purging of our sins that we might be in a relationship with God as much as He desires for us. We desire to spend eternity in heaven as He desires that for us. Despite the fact that we agree on such a fundamental and critical level, how is it that we, like Israel, often end up disagreeing with God? How is it that we, like Israel, often find ourselves in faithlessness, rebellion? How is it that we, like Israel, often find ourselves at odds with God over the express will of God? I want to suggest to you tonight that that happens for the same reasons that it happened to Israel. Because in moments of spiritual weakness, we disregard His promises. That is, we lose sight of the bigger picture of what He wants for us. It happens because we, like Israel, ignore His love. We lose sight of the blessings that have been poured out upon us again and again, and we fail to hold before our spiritual eyes always the cross of Jesus Christ that has forevermore settled the question of whether or not God loves us. We disregard the signs that He has performed, literally the confirming miracles of the Scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but furthermore, all the signs of His promises, of His love and grace and mercy that are poured out. We forget the power of God. That He is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He is the one who has all authority because He is the only one who is eternal. He is the only one who exists from before time began and who will never cease to exist. That He is the one who set all of this in motion. He's the one who keeps it spinning. And to do anything else than submit to His will is the absolute epitome of human arrogance. We rebel because we despise His gift. Because despite the selflessness with which He offered His own Son to live as a human being and to die as a sacrifice on a cross, we don't take it seriously. When we forget the fundamentals, we, like Israel, will fail. And if Israel deserved their punishment for these failings, what do we deserve? Hebrews 10 answers that question beginning in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the saving of the soul." Faith in his promises. Faith in his love. Faith in his signs, his power, his gift. A faith like Enoch's that will walk with God. A faith like Noah, who in reverence prepared an ark for the saving of his family. A faith like Abram, who obeyed to live as a sojourner, who lived in hope of something better, who offered his own son, Isaac. A faith like Moses, who chose the reproaches of righteousness over the passing pleasures of sin. I'll ask you tonight, is that the faith you're living? A faith in the promises, love, signs, power, and gift of God. An active faith to obey the will of the Lord. If that's not the faith you're living, we encourage you tonight to make it so. To confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've not done that, now is the time. And if you have, but you've not lived consistent with your calling, we encourage you to make it right and let us know how we can help. We encourage you to agree with God. The most fundamental truths there are, and live a life that's consistent with his will. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement tonight?